You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Scripture reading in English will be from Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will we do? What will he do to the tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was talking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet.
Parábola de los labradores malvados, Mateo 21. Escuchen otra parábola. Había un propietario que plantó un viñedo, lo cercó, cavó un lagar y construyó una torre de vigilancia. Luego arrendó el viñedo a unos labradores y se fue de viaje. Cuando se acercó el tiempo de la cosecha, mandó sus siervos a los labradores para recibir de estos lo que le correspondía. Los labradores agarraron a esos siervos, golpearon a uno, mataron a otro y apedrearon a un tercero. Después les mandó otros siervos en mayor número que la primera vez y también los maltrataron. Por último, les mandó a su propio hijo, pensando, "A mi hijo sí lo respetarán." Pero cuando los labradores vieron al hijo, se dijeron unos a otros, "Este es el heredero. Matémoslo para quedarnos con su herencia." Así que le echaron mano, lo arrojaron fuera del viñedo y lo mataron. Ahora bien, cuando vuelva el dueño, ¿qué hará con esos labradores? ¿Hará que esos malvados tengan un fin miserable?, respondieron. Y arrendará el viñedo a otros labradores que le den lo que le corresponde cuando llegue el tiempo de la cosecha. Les dijo Jesús, ¿no han leído nunca en las Escrituras la piedra que desecharon los constructores ha llegado a ser la piedra angular? Esto es obra del Señor y nos deja maravillados. Por eso les digo que el reino de Dios se les quitará a ustedes y se le dará a un pueblo que produzca los frutos del reino. El que caiga sobre esta piedra quedará despedazado y a ella cae sobre alguien, lo hará polvo. Cuando los jefes de los sacerdotes y los fariseos oyeron las parábolas de Jesús, se dieron cuenta de que hablaba de ellos. Buscaban la manera de arrestarlo, pero temían a la gente porque ésta lo consideraba un profeta. La palabra del Señor.
If you didn't notice, We jumped in today right into Jesus in an extended talk. I guess you could put it that way. Up to this point in Matthew's gospel, we've seen growing tensions between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, the leaders of God's people at that time. And just in this chapter alone, we've seen that Jesus shows up, walks into Jerusalem. Actually, he doesn't walk. He rides in fulfillment of a prophecy on a donkey. And as he walks in, there's crowds who have traveled with him, who all hold him to be a prophet, the Messiah, something. They know he's from God and they know he's important. So they're all celebrating. But the religious leaders that he then encounters in the city are not happy with him being there. And from their perspective, for good reason, he goes in, he calls them out, he cleanses a temple, basically removes the decisions that they had made and takes all of those things out of the temple and asserts his authority over that temple. And then we've seen that he curses a fig tree as a picture of a fruitless plant that isn't doing what it was designed to do. He's cursed this tree, and then as a result of that, he does a couple other things here. And he engages with these religious leaders. And as we saw last week in Ariel's sermon, they came and confronted him and said, "Who gave you this authority to do this?" They wanted to know who he thought he was and where he got the authority to start messing up their program. And so Jesus refuses to answer the question because he links himself to John the Baptist, who they also would not listen to, but whom everybody else believed to be a prophet really sent from God. And he says, "I'll only tell you that if you tell me where John came from. Where'd he get his authority?" And of course, they played dumb because they knew they would be in a lot of trouble if they renounced John. So Jesus said, "Well, I'm not going to tell you either." And then he tells them a series of parables here, the ones that we are finding ourselves in. And Ariel preached last week on this parable of this father, this vineyard owner, who tells his children, his two sons, to go and work in his vineyard. And those two brothers have two different reactions. One feigns faithfulness to his father, says, "Yeah, of course, yeah, I'll go work," and then never goes out for the day. Maybe goes off and hides or hopes that no one will find out that he's actually not serving. And then the other brother says, "No, I'm not going to do that. It's too much labor," or something, whatever, decides, refuses to go, and then he then changes his mind later, feels bad about it, probably realizes he should respect his father and goes out and works in the field. And Jesus says, "Well, which one of those was faithful?" And obviously, the one who eventually obeyed was better than the one who pretended to obey and didn't at all. And Jesus equates these religious leaders with the brother who's pretending to be faithful but not obeying God at all. And then he says that wicked people, like tax collectors, prostitutes, the people that would have been the lowest and considered the most unclean and wicked, they're actually entering into the kingdom of God and serving ahead of the people that are pretending to be there serving. So this vineyard that the two brothers go into is God's kingdom. It is God's people. It is where God is planning to bear fruit. And the wicked people are going in, repenting, changing, and serving God. And the others are now on the outside refusing to serve. And that's where we end up here, with a new set of parables and teachings from Jesus. I would call these the tenants, the builders, and the sunstone. Jesus is going to give us a few more interesting discussions here, and I'm going to break it up, this sermon up, and kind of the general idea here of the tenants, the builders, and the sunstone. And I think what Jesus is trying to show us here, because he's been in this debate with these guys, so we have to see this as a continuation of this debate with these people. Oh, and they would see it this way. It's all the same conversation. But basically what Jesus wants them to get very clear in their head, and I think he wants us to get clear in our head too, is that rejecting the stone will get you pulverized. But receiving the sun will make you fruitful. You can reject the stone and get ground to powder, or you can receive the sun and you can be fruitful. So let's look at this. Starting in verse 33, we have the tenants. Jesus continues, and before we even get into this, I just want to say, Jesus is amazing. I don't know how many times I could say that, and I'll say it a few times throughout this, but this guy, the brilliance, like he... in the middle of a debate with people that want to kill him, he just keeps going with the best rhetorical arguments, the best approach possible. Man, Jesus is awesome. Anyway, hope that gets you hyped up. This is a pretty cool story Jesus is going to tell us. He says, starting in verse 33, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to servants and went into another country. And when the servants..." Right here. Yeah, "when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit." So I'll pause there for a second, because up to this point, this story is pretty normal. Like they would have, this would have been a kind of, maybe not everyday occurrence, but a fit perfectly into the world that these people experienced on a daily basis. What we have here is a parable that's going to line up with what Jesus has been telling. So up to this point, we've seen a lot of Jesus' parables about vineyards. And in every single one of them, it's quite clear that God is always the owner of the vineyard. He's always the one building the thing. He's always the most powerful person in the parable. And so Jesus is telling this story about a vineyard and a vineyard owner who decides to make a vineyard, which is clearly God. And we've also seen repeatedly that the vineyard itself is always God's people or God's kingdom. It's the thing God's doing in the world where he wants to see fruit produced. This is pretty common. And then in this situation, we also see Jesus telling us that God decided to put other people in charge of his vineyard. God isn't in there every single day, like audibly telling, directing everyone. He leases out, he allows other people opportunities to serve in his kingdom, in his vineyard, in his people. And it's interesting, again, because the vineyard, we saw this literally, the last one, the father sends the people out, the two sons out, and then in verse 31, Jesus had said, "Which of the two of these did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." So this vineyard, again, is the same as the last vineyard. It is the kingdom of God. And the other thing I want to point out here really quick, because even if they hadn't had this interaction, or if people hadn't had this approach to really interpret clearly what Jesus was saying, this was a common theme even in the Old Testament. So anyone who knew their Bibles, and believe me, these guys knew their Bibles. They were supposed to be the religious leaders. They would like memorize the entire Old Testament. They knew their Bibles quite well. And they would have known almost immediately what I just read sounds very eerily similar to Isaiah chapter 5. So I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 5, where the prophet is getting ready to tell this parable, this story, and he says, "Let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard." And God is the one owning the vineyard in this thing. He says, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes." So Jesus is almost retelling this parable from Isaiah chapter 5 to them, but then he starts changing some of the characters and some of the details around on them here. And again, we see in this parable that Jesus is walking through this story, he's retelling it, and the landlord plants the vineyard, the owner, the master of the house, the guy with all of the money and the capital and the resources and the time, puts together something very, very good. And then he decides to lease it out and allow other people to work in it for him. And this would have been common. But notice the amount of care that he puts in. And it's the same care in Isaiah that it is here. He plants it. He builds it. It takes years. Normally 2 to 3 years before you could get a vineyard, to the vines to grow and be mature enough to produce good grapes that you could then produce good wine from. And so this is a long-term investment that this guy is making. He builds it, but then in addition to that, he cares so much about it that he wants to protect it. So he builds a wall around the outside of it so that robbers and animals and things can't just easily get in and out and ruin his crops. And then he builds a tower over it so that someone can be stationed there as a watchman to look around and make sure that no one's coming in to steal, or that there's no animals, or maybe if a fire breaks out, they're aware of what's going on. So this vineyard owner wants his vineyard well watched, well managed, and then he puts the wine press in there so that it can be fruitful. It's not just going to grow. He actually intends to take those grapes, smash them, press them down into juice so that he can make wine from that. He wants this vineyard to be productive, but he also loves it and he cares for it, and he puts a lot of his time and his energy and his resources into making it able to be productive. And then we're told in verse 34 that he sends his servants after years. After he's lent this out, he knows maybe like a year later when it's about time for harvest, he knows when they would have been able to make a profit on this. And the idea is that these guys are essentially like sharecroppers. They're tenant farmers. Probably part of the agreement was that you work it, it's my thing, but when I come, you get a portion and I get a portion. I'll get there and I'll either take some of the wine or I'll just take some of the profits you made by selling the wine. So he sends his servants to go and get the profits at the time that he knows there should be profits. Now this, in verse 35, I'll pick it up, is where it gets interesting. Very interesting. Because this should have been a simple end of a story. But instead, we see that the tenants took his servants and they beat one and they killed another and they stoned another. And again, he sent another servant, more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And when, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? I'll stop there for a second. But here, these tenants aren't behaving the way tenants are supposed to behave. The moment that they have to pay up, that they have to give what they owe to the one who's provided them with this awesome opportunity, they get greedy. And here, the servants coming represent the prophets of God. We've seen throughout Israel's history up to this point that the people of Israel, and especially their leaders, become wicked. They turn from the Lord. They want other things that they think are better and different than the Lord, and they don't want to give the Lord his due. And so God faithfully sends prophets over time to call the people to repent and to serve the Lord the way they were intended to. And many of those prophets were mistreated, not listened to, rejected, murdered, stoned, just like these. And then the owner is aware of this. He sends some more. More and more, and they just keep doing it, keep treating them horribly. And some people have seen this, maybe the fact that he sends it in two waves in the parable is Jesus kind of calling out this view, this Jewish understanding of this idea that there were some former and latter prophets. God sent kind of a couple waves of prophets. That may be reading a little too much into it, but the point is that God and this owner have been faithful and patient and quite gentle, repeatedly giving opportunities to the tenants to change and to change their mind, to come back and to give the fruit that they actually owe. But they don't. They keep rejecting. They keep not wanting to share. And so he finally says, "I'm going to send my son." They'll respect him. They know he owns this. And yet, when they see the son, these people are insane. And the only way that they're not, like, I guess, entirely insane, if you try to put your brain into the parable, is if they think, the owner hasn't come this whole time. I wonder if something happened to the owner, because he's out in another country. He's a long ways away. Maybe the owner is dead or indisposed of and not going to be able to come back and deal with us. So if he sends a son, we've been here a long time. We could kill his son, get rid of him, and there will be no one left to make claims for this thing. We'll just get rid of the son, and it'll be ours. Possession is like 9/10 of the law, right? If we just sit here and we keep working this and we keep making a profit on this, no one will ever know. That has to be what they're thinking, because otherwise they're just insane. This doesn't make any sense. So they take the son. They reject the son. But they don't want to kill him in the vineyard. That would defile the vineyard. They probably wouldn't, if anyone found out and there's blood mixed with the grape juice and the wine or anything, any kind of defiling, making the vineyard unclean, they couldn't sell the grapes, so let's haul him outside and kill him. But the other thing that's interesting here is that this is such an interesting parallel to Jesus coming into Jerusalem, into the city that is supposed to be the place where God's people were supposed to worship him and give him the fruit that he was owed. And he was dragged outside of the city. He was murdered on a hill, Golgotha, Calvary's Hill, taken outside the city. And so this is where the story also gets interesting, because the people killed the son. Again, in their mind, they think that everything's taken care of. We don't have to share anymore. We can be in charge. We can run this. We can make all the profits ourselves. But then Jesus kind of turns it on its head, and he asks the question of them, making them, the people, his opponents that are trying to arrest and murder him, answer the question. Brilliant. Because the thing that the people who own the vineyard don't realize is that they didn't kill the owner. The owner's not gone. He says to them, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And of course, they answer the only rational, logical thing that anyone would say in this situation if they didn't think they had any stake in it. Well, he's going to put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their season. So they know that there's a lot of justice that needs to be meted out here, that someone needs to pay for how badly this situation goes. And as soon as the owner is back in the picture again, and his son now has been murdered, this is going to get ugly, really fast for these people if the owner runs out of patience and actually comes and exerts his authority and his ownership over this thing. One translation, if you read this in the original language, it's pretty stark. Like, it's intended to sound harsh. And one translation actually says, "He will put those wretches to a wretched end." These people understood that this parable was wicked. And in the same way that Nathan, when he had to come to David, the most powerful man in the kingdom, and convict him of adultery and murder, like David made Nathan in the Old Testament answer the question with a parable. How would someone reasonably respond in your situation? And these guys, Jesus baits them in the exact same way, and they answer the question. This is the first time they've talked in a long time, and they basically condemn themselves and say, "This is going to be really, really bad, and we're going to lose everything." And then Jesus moves on to the builders. So this is sort of like a parable, maybe not a parable. Jesus loves mixing his metaphors and pushing the scriptural passages together to show themes. And here we find in verse 42 through 46, the builders. So we just saw the tenants. Now we see the builders. Starting in 42, he says, Jesus looks right at them after they've answered the question appropriately, honestly, correctly. And he says, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived, these are very perceptive people, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. All right, so Jesus changes the picture from tenants to builders. And he turns them to Psalm 118. And this is a section out of Psalm 118. And again, we have another sort of parable where you have people building a house, presumably for some sort of building owner. But these builders come across a stone, and they say, "Now this stone it's not worth it. Like, we don't like this one. It doesn't fit our agenda. We'll just kind of throw it in the garbage heap over here." And yet somehow that stone becomes the most prominent, important stone of the entire building. The stone that was thrown on the garbage heap comes back out of the garbage heap somehow. Kind of a weird thought. And not only does it come out and find its way back into the building, but it's actually the most important stone in the building, the most prominent one, the one that actually holds the entire building together. Literally, this is translated the head of the corner. So in ESV, we have the cornerstone here, which could be kind of like we have a cornerstone in the corner of our building here that has like a date on it, if you ever look at that. It could be that where they put a prominent stone on the corner, and that's the building's stone that kind of shapes the building. It has to be cut just right, and the whole building lines up and must be built around the dimensions of that stone. That could be the kind of stone that he's talking about. Potentially, and maybe more likely, is actually that it's something like the keystone, or like the like important stone that has to fit up at a high and prominent position where someone could see, or it could even be the stone that like goes right in like an archway that the people walk through, and it has to fit perfectly to hold the entire weight of all that structure together so that the building doesn't come collapsing down. Take it however you want, but the point is that this thing, this stone that everyone thought was garbage and that the builders themselves got rid of, found its way back in and was put right in the most important point, prominent point, holding the entire building together. And he says that God did this. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God, in a way that somehow completely defies the builders, puts a stone in the center of the building. And it says, as a result of that, Jesus looks directly at them in the eye and he says, therefore the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Up to this point, Israel's leaders thought they had control of everything. They thought they were in charge. They were bearing all the fruit. They were getting all of the proceeds for all of the leadership, all of the religious profit that they were getting out of this people. And God is saying to them, nope. And Jesus says, God is taking this away from you. You are losing your job. And notice, he's going to take it away and give it to the repentant sinners who, from the previous parable, are actually going in to serve ahead of these people. And notice also that he says, this is I found this fascinating, it will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. To a people. Not to like a few leaders, but to a people producing its fruit. And this people that we read of is the same people that we hear about later on in the Bible. In Titus 2, 13 and 14, Paul tells us, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify to himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then in 1 Peter 2:9, we are told, you, this is Peter talking to the church, to us who follow Jesus, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God is taking the kingdom away from the people leading it, the religious leaders, the political leaders at the time of Jesus. He's taking the kingdom away from Israel, and he's giving it to a new people, a people that is a special people composed of all peoples. But they're not defined by some sort of ethnicity or anything like that. They're actually anyone who will repent and get in line and join God's people. Anyone who will obey the vineyard owner, who will build in accordance with the way that the builder wants his building built. This is the church, God's people in the world. And look at this, he goes on, and he says in verse 44, this is fascinating, he says in verse 44, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. If you read the World English Bible, there's a bunch of different translations, and a few of them go this way. But what it actually is saying here is, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Like, it will pulverize him. I don't know if you noticed that in the Spanish reading, but like, it's literally going to crush to powder, to pulverize, to grind like a mill. It's a pretty hard, powerful crushing going on here for those that are tripping, stumbling, disobeying, taking offense or questioning the authority of that stone. And so notice, of course, they got the message. He says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. I kind of jokingly, like very perceptive, like this is in your face, the most like kind of intense rebuke that Jesus could give them. And Matthew tells us, yep, they got it. They got the message. And they wanted to kill him. They wanted to grab hold of him. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to get rid of him, just like the vineyard workers. Get him out of the vineyard. Just like the rock, throw it in the pit, get rid of it. This is garbage, this rock. They wanted to get rid of him, but they couldn't because we're told that as long as Jesus was with the large crowd of people around him who thought he was the Messiah, he was safe. They thought he was a prophet, and they knew they couldn't touch him. And Jesus knew this too. And the interesting thing here is it closes. Just like they thought that John, they held John to be a prophet earlier in the chapter, now it says that the crowds held him, that is, Jesus, to be a prophet. And the thing about it, if you read this, is that the people were right. I mean, they were right. Jesus was a prophet. But he was a lot more than a prophet. In fact, Jesus is the sun stone. I think, if you remember, if you were here when we were looking at John the Baptist at the beginning of the gospel, John liked to talk, he was similar to Jesus, used a lot of the similar language. And in the time of Jesus, these ideas of sun and stone were often mixed together because the words actually rhymed in their language. The word for sun and the word for stone in their Hebrew language of the day, Aramaic, were rhyming. And so the people actually like often mixed these words and concepts in their own mind. Here, I'll read a little bit about it. One commentator says, for the Hebrew, ben means sun and eben means stone, and they loved to play on words. Interestingly, there's actually a targum, so this would have been a commentary on the Old Testament that the people would work from. And for this passage in Psalm 118:22, it would read, the sun which the builders rejected. So even before Jesus played with these, they kind of saw this in the Old Testament. The people were seeing that there was something that God was going to do in the world with a son, with a king, with a prophet, with something that the people were going to reject. And Jesus is saying, I am that sunstone. And I want to build on this a little bit because I think this is important. The Old Testament always points forward to Jesus. Like the Old Testament is centered around Jesus. And there's a number of passages here. In Isaiah chapter 8, right in the middle, like right before the passage that we did for Christmas, Isaiah 9, in Isaiah 8, it says, the Lord will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. So the Lord himself is pictured here as a stone of stumbling that's going to cause destruction to the people of Israel who are rejecting their God. And now Jesus is equating himself with the Lord himself who will cause people to stumble. Jesus is alluding back to that one and almost paraphrases it when he said what he said here in this verse. And then on top of that, this idea of the stone develops. So later on in Isaiah in chapter 28 in verse 16, we hear, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious stone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So now we have a stone that is requiring belief, that is asking people for faith, to trust in the stone. And then in Daniel, and then of course there's the Psalm 118 that Jesus directly quoted. But another thing that shows how important Jesus is as the sunstone is this story in Daniel. I don't know if you remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. And it was a weird dream, and he didn't know what it was, and he was asking for someone to interpret the dream for him. And God gave Daniel wisdom to interpret the dream. And we find out that the dream actually was this big, weird, multi-material statue that we find out represents all of the kingdoms of the world. And that statue suddenly is destroyed in the dream. as a stone is taken out of a mountain, but without any hands, and it comes out of a mountain, and it comes and smashes the statue, and the statue is blown into a billion pieces. And then that stone goes and it lands somewhere, and then it becomes a giant mountain that fills the whole earth. And here, at the end, as Daniel is interpreting this prophecy, he says, starting in Daniel 2:44, God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces this statue in the vision. So this, all of this, a stone that is God himself somehow, a stone that is causing other people to stumble, a stone that is a foundation that is asking people to believe, and a stone that now actually crushes every other nation of the world and will start a kingdom that advances throughout the entire world. This is the stone that Jesus equates himself with. And the people, as we see, they perceived he was talking about them. They got Jesus' message. But my question is, do you get Jesus' message today? Because the claim Jesus is making here is the same that he made in the parables, that Jesus, as the sun stone, is the rightful heir of everything. He owns everything. You see, in the beginning of the world, God created the world. He made the world perfect and beautiful, and he lent it out to people to manage it for him, to produce fruit in it, to be fruitful and multiply throughout the entire world. That's what God did in the very beginning when he created. And those people rebelled against him. They didn't want God to rule over them. They rejected him, and they decided to live however they wanted to live. And then God graciously sent prophets over time, teaching people the right way to go, giving them opportunities to have a restored relationship with God, giving them opportunities to repent and live in a way that they should. And of course, some people did, but many people continue to this day to reject God's way, to reject God's king, to reject God's rule and God's word. They just keep killing the prophets. And Jesus, before he came, God sent through him the law and the prophets to the people of Israel, and there was this promise that God himself one day would come and set up a kingdom. And Jesus came faithfully as God's son into the world to provide a last chance for people to turn from their sins and to believe, to produce fruit, to join the kingdom, to get on board. And so the people believed that Jesus was a prophet, that he spoke from God. But their understanding was inadequate because he was the sunstone. So in addition to being a prophet who speaks God's word, who comes from God, Jesus is actually also a priest. And so in the Bible, we're told that when Jesus came into the world, not only did he come to teach, but he actually came to die. And so when he's rejected by these people and murdered outside of the city on a cross, he's not just doing this because he's a sad victim. This is where the kind of parallel between the parable and reality don't quite work. Because in this one, the tenant, the owner of the vineyard says, well, maybe they'll listen to my son. He seems kind of like optimistic and hopeful that this will work out well the first time. But we know that God knew that no one was going to listen to his son. Jesus knew this. He's been predicting it the whole time. The reason Jesus allows himself to be murdered and killed is because Jesus is not only a prophet speaking for God, but he is also a priest who's coming to offer himself as a sacrifice to pay sinful, to pay the price that would need to be paid on behalf of sinful people. So Jesus is a priest offering salvation, offering forgiveness, offering payment to God on behalf of sinful people. And he was killed, thrown out, murdered. But, just like that stone, because he was perfect, because he was just right, because he was part of God's plan, he wouldn't stay in the grave. He actually came out of the grave. The grave couldn't hold him. He was righteous, and when he came back to life, it proved that everything he had come to do and accomplish was vindicated. He never sinned. He didn't do anything wrong. He was the rightful payment for the sins of all people. Accomplished his mission. Rose from the dead. And as a result of that, we're told that God highly exalts him over everything. So now Jesus is a prophet, he's a priest, and now he's the king of the universe, ruling over all things, establishing a kingdom. This rock is becoming a mountain, a kingdom that's filling the entire world. But the Bible tells us again, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And that's where we get this idea of the rock that somehow got back in the building, falling and crushing anyone who trips on him. The grave couldn't hold him. He was a perfect substitute. He rose again from the dead, and now he's coming again to judge. So, what do we do with this? It's a lot of stuff. If you're not a Christian, or if this is new to you, or if you've heard this but you've never actually committed to following Jesus, Jesus is actually offering you another chance. Just like when the son came from the owner, maybe they'll respect my son. God has sent his son, the sunstone, into the world to offer salvation, to offer an opportunity to become the people who will produce fruit in time. He's offering that to you now. If you'll trust him and believe in him, you have peace. He will give you faith. He will enable you to produce fruit, to give him his share. And this is what we're told to do. I mean, in Matthew's gospel, this has been a theme. John told the religious leaders, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus then told us in the Sermon on the Mount, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. If people really believe in Jesus, they will produce fruit in keeping with repentance. They will follow Jesus. They will be fruitful. They will work in God's vineyard and be fruitful. So the Bible, throughout the entire Bible, and here Jesus is calling people to repent, to believe in him as the sunstone, and to produce fruit. And yet there's consequences if you don't. Another commentator said this, to disobey his way is to hit our shins and break our bones against God's foundation for life. To defy him is to have the life crushed out of us. Jesus wants to rule as your king in your life. If you are a believer living in sin, this also applies to you. Because if you proclaim Jesus as Lord, if you say he's your king, then he must actually be your king. He actually needs to be able to rule in every single area of your life. And so my question for you, if you're a Christian, is are you bearing that fruit in keeping with repentance? Are you giving Jesus his fair share in every bit of your life? Does he own you, and are you producing fruit in keeping with what he's asked of you? He's your owner. He gets a say everywhere. And we could apply this in a number of ways. First, let's think about relationships. Are there relationships in your life where Jesus isn't actually king, where he doesn't actually bear his fruit, where he doesn't actually get his say? Are there relationships where you hold those over and above Jesus' authority and you don't actually do what he wants you to do in the relationship? Maybe you value them more than him? Or maybe there's relationships where you don't care what Jesus says about it. Like you have a negative relationship and you won't restore that. Or maybe you have a positive one that's a sinful one that you need to cut off. Does Jesus rule every single relationship in your life? A simple one, easily, is just your money, your finances. Does God's rule exert itself over the way that you use your resources? Are you thinking about God and how he would want you to use what you have, or do you only think about the things you want for yourself to fill your immediate pleasures? Do you think through the Bible and how you would how God is calling you to do what you should do with your money. Sexuality is another thing. Do the things that you see with your eyes, you allow yourself to look at, the things that you have in your heart or the things you do with your body, do those reflect Jesus being in control of your life? Is he ruling there? Are you giving him the fruit there that he's asking? Or do you keep that one to yourself? You throw him out every time. Or even just your speech. I mean, is the way that you talk producing fruit? Do your lips bear fruit that is pleasing to God? Or is your mouth, like James says, producing two different kinds of water? Sometimes water that will be fresh and nice, and sometimes salt water. Like, is it fruitful and also poisonous at the same time? I could keep going. There's a lot of others, but I mean, just basic things like this. When you think about your life and every aspect of it, is Jesus ruling? Is he the owner of the vineyard? Is he the one who's going to end up with the house that you're building? Will he be happy with what he gets out of it? Or are you exerting your own control and authority there? I challenge you today to let Jesus rule and produce fruit in every area of your life. Why? Because rejecting the stone will get you pulverized, but receiving the Son will make you very, very fruitful. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son, Lord, his brilliance, but his power, his glory, his humility, the grace that he offers. Father, I pray that there would be no one here today who would be crushed when he comes again. I pray that all of us would bear fruit in keeping with repentance, Lord, that we would give you your due share of the fruit that we owe you because you have bought us, because you own us, you made us, you redeemed us. Father, I pray that we would worship and serve Jesus as our great prophet, our great priest, our great king, the sunstone. I pray that we wouldn't be like these tenants or like these builders in these parables. Father, save us, guide us, direct us, and I pray that you would make us fruitful. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.